hello once again. This is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley, and I say hello. What a joy it is to bring you some nuggets of truth from the Word of Truth. And although I may fluff and make a terrible mess of what I'm saying, and I don't intend to, I know I do at times, I have the honor of bringing to you thoughts, nuggets of truth, and joy of the Lord in the ministry of the Word of God. So let's look at Romans again, where we're looking for some leading and directions. Let's understand the attitude of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 3, we see the Apostle Paul saying that all the world is guilty of sin. Now, it's easy for me to sit here and say to you all the world is guilty of sin, but it is. Sin comes in so many different ways, and it enters into our experiences, and we give ourselves to that sin sometimes, and we allow it to overwhelm us, and we live in it, and we call ourselves good church-going people. The Apostle Paul writes very clearly, I think. He says in verse 7 of the third chapter, "If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" You see, he is saying that their condemnation is just. Verse 9 tells us, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." This is where I want to come to. Look at these next few verses. "And as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There are none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now he says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Let's make a clear understanding as we can where this sin is understood from. It's the breaking of laws. Now, it is my belief that in all the political carnage and ridiculousness of the day in which you and I are living, this country of ours could be turned around. Let me give you a scenario that I was thinking about the other day, and I was travelling by car as I was thinking this. I thought, why is it that our president is being so harassed by all the criticisms and dreadful things that people are saying about him? Why is it? Well, we can argue very quickly, he has lied to us. That's true. And we know that God hates liars because the Bible says so. So that's true. How could this president turn this country about in the next 2 years? I believe here is a formula that could easily work. The first would be listening to the Word of God, which tells us if a man will humble himself before God. Now, to humble oneself before God means that I admit that I have no good thing in me. Read this piece of Scripture. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And I haven't heard one word, in spite of the fact that he has said that Jesus would be pleased with the fact that he had signed a piece of paper, meaning whatever it meant at the time. All the deceptions that have gone on, it's quite obvious that we are in a place under our president where we are denying God. Now, if our president were like one of the old kings of the Old Testament, if he would cast himself down on his knees and repent. Now, repentance is a strange word and not something any of us want to be bothered with. We don't want to be bothered because it's humbling. But if our president and the leaders of our government would repent and humble themselves, what a thing. Now imagine this. On their knees, they would meet in Congress, the Senate would meet, and the president would lead, perhaps. They would cry out to God. And they would admit to God, we have sinned and come short of your glory. And in this third chapter, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if they would say that, and if they would mean that, and if they would turn away from their wicked ways, and if they would turn their attention toward God, the formula, if I dare say it like this, Finney talks this way, and I'm not a fan of Finney's. For those of you that don't know about Finney, Finney was a great theologian and preacher. He invented, I think, the discussion that AB equals XK or something like that. He was able to say, if you do this, you get that from God. I'm not quite sure that I agree with him. But anyway, if our leadership would fall on their faces and they would call for a day of prayer or a week of prayer and repentance, people who at this moment reject the genuineness of our leadership would be forced to come to a place where they have to say, these men mean business with God. And I believe the word of God, which tells me, and if this nation or if this person will turn himself or themselves to God, God will call themselves that he is their father and that they will be blessed by him. Then I think this ISIS thing in the Middle East would be quelled in no time at all without the dropping of another bomb. And I think our place in the world as a nation would be re-established without our putting limits and all sorts of other thoughts about our greatness. We would be humble. This country has given a great deal to the world. When I came to the country 40-some years ago, it was because I had three children and I could see no future for them in England and very little future in the rest of Europe. It was a playground for people who were kept by the government. It was becoming more and more so, and their own individuality was going to be swamped, and they would not be people in and through whom God could work, necessarily. He can do miracles, of course. But it would be a place where they would sit back and the governments would look after them and they'd have wonderful vacations and a little bit of work in between to prove that they could do things. I didn't see that as a future for them. I had worked one way and another from the time I was 11 years old and perhaps younger. I delivered newspapers as a boy. My parents didn't stop me, but I just wanted to have some money in my pocket, for I never had pocket money given me. And it was such a different situation, you might say. Now the whole country of Great Britain had become this self-serving thing. Well, I remember when the national health system started in late 1945, the beginning of 1946, and I well remember the things that took place. If you went to the doctor who disapproved of this new system but hardly said anything, you had to go and have your eyes checked, your ears checked, your whole body checked out. You had to have blood samples checked and this checked. And if there wasn't a place to check you, they made a place to check you, so that the whole system was overwhelmed with what they normally did in their own surgeries, in their own houses. A doctor had his surgery in his house in those days. And it seemed to me so different. The doctor had in his hallway, before you went into the surgery itself, a little treadle sewing machine. And on it, he had put my name. And he said, mostly used for Cyril Stevens. Words like that. Well, of course, he didn't use that. But he was always sewing up my legs and my arms and my hands and my head and my face, because I was forever coming off bicycles, having accidents and climbed trees. I do all sorts of things. And I was a boy that couldn't be held down. And I was forever tearing off in this direction and that direction. But, you know, it didn't cost an arm and three legs to get sewn up in those times. And you didn't have to have all sorts of forms to fill in. You simply walked into his surgery, blood and all, with all the gore and bits and pieces. I remember my mother almost passing out. My head was split pretty wide open. And he said, look at this, it's lovely and clean. Hold this, Mrs. Stevens, he told my mother. And she had to pinch the pieces of flesh together on my skull while he sewed. I happened to look at her, and she was as white as a ghost. She wanted to faint, she told me later. She wasn't prepared for such a thing. Well, we've got a long way from that, and we've got such confusion. It's incredible, just incredible. Nobody understands what they're doing, and when they tell you what to do, they know that they're telling you to do something that they don't know what they're talking about. And it's a great confusion of things. How can we stop it? Well, I believe this formula of mine, if only our leadership would turn to the Lord God Almighty and would recognize that they are nothing. They are nothing in the sight of God. And ask for his power, wisdom, his leadership, and his guidance in all the decisions that they make. If our government would do that, this country would turn around. I believe very earnestly that if we'd stop legislating sin upon sin, wrongness upon wrongness, never mind whether you agree or disagree with the definition of sin. God calls a lot of the things that we have legislated into the practice of our lives, he calls it sin. And if we see that, one isn't being sort of clever. One is being humbled. These sins have provoked God. If you read the Old Testament especially, and if you read history especially, and I like both, you soon find that God lets people understand that there are things that are taking place today because people have sinned and refused to repent. And that in the refusal to repent, God says, then I judge you. And before we come into the justification area of this letter, which is beginning in the fourth chapter, we need to understand that when Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. So if our leadership would credit, bring ourselves to the place where we had credit with God by repentance, we would discover, I believe, a loving God who helped us, led us, and guided us out of the mess we're in. Israel was in a terrible mess at one point. And you can read all these stories for yourselves in the Old Testament. But they turned to God and they cried out to God, and God said, let's do something different. Jericho is a good instance. Joshua at the Battle of Jericho took horns and blew horns and took bowls and rattled bowls. And for 7 days they walked around. Once a day, this great city of Jericho that had such a formidable attitude towards them. And as they walked round on the seventh day, they walked round 7 times. And then they smashed their bowls onto the ground, blew the horns, and charged. And the walls of Jericho fell down. God worked a miracle. Well, you may say, I don't believe all that. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's a historical fact. I've walked upon the top of what's left of the wall of Jericho. Some people say it went straight down into the ground. Others say it fell over upon the people inside of Jericho. And there's lots of discussions. Archaeological finds can prove this, that, and the other. It sounds absolutely incredible. But fancy going to battle armed with bowls and voices and horns. You don't fight a battle like that. Oh, yes, you can. But you've got to be sure that God is telling you to do it. And God is on your side. And the way you know that God is on your side is that you have humbled yourself before God and you have laid yourself open to God, recognizing your own spiritual bankruptcy as being a complete failure of sin. We are so bankrupt, not with money, but spiritually bankrupt. We do not turn to God. We turn to everyone and everything else that we can possibly think of, but we do not turn to God. God says, here I am. Come unto me, I will rest you. Come unto me, I will keep you. Come unto me. You know, when King David stood in front of Goliath, his brothers were so embarrassed. They sat behind the bulwarks of the day and they cringed. That's our brother. Oh my goodness. What an idiot he is. He was just in his late teens. And here he stood, red-faced, because he was always in the outdoors, red hair, because that's what he was born with, or it was most likely very curly. Here he stands in front of this great giant of a man. As Goliath stands there and he shouts, have you sent a dog out to kill me? A dog out to beat me in battle? Why, you silly people. And he says, in effect, that he will take this puppy dog and he will kick him from here to kingdom come. And he's boasting and he's holding this massive spear that one ordinary man can barely carry. He's holding this shield that is beyond the ability of less than 2 men to carry. He's got this great big sword that was built for him. He's 10 feet tall, 10 feet. And I doubt whether King David was much more than 5'8". And David stood there and he took 5 stones from the stream. It's always fascinated me. Why 5 stones? Because such was his confidence in God that God was going to get rid of the problem of his country and God was going to give deliverance to him personally and he was going to go do battle with this Goliath personally. He was going to kill Goliath. He was going to get him out of the way. His brothers, they don't know what to do with themselves. What they feel is like a pain of excruciation, of embarrassment. And they are so frustrated they can't stop this kid, but they wish they could. And they're going to be so disgraced, they think, as a family. And David collects 5 stones. Why? Goliath had 4 brothers, all of them as big as Goliath. Have you ever thought that through? Most of the teachers that teach the story of David and Goliath forget to tell you about the 4 brothers. And so we come to a place where we look at this and we think, my word. When we start to understand, here's David. And he stands alone. And in the distance behind him, the king of Israel is hiding, in a sense, behind all his soldiers and all the might of Israel. And the might of Israel has not been able to destroy or dislodge this man for a very long time. David loads his sling and starts swinging his sling. And you know the story, but let me finish it. And he swirls it round the top of his head and he lets go of that sling. The stone that he picked up for Goliath spun through the air and struck Goliath in the middle of his forehead and knocked him cold. And he was down on the ground. But David didn't stop there. He ran to Goliath and drew Goliath's own sword and killed him. Now, David only had stones and a sling. David was not as big as Goliath by any stretch of any imagination. And this story is quite true and has been substantiated by history and the Word of God. And I prefer the Word of God over historians' takes, but it's been established, and it is established. Goliath cannot stand. The evil will not have a footing if a group of people in this country will turn to God with repentance and humility and love. Just listen to all the garbage we hear from our news broadcasts. Here is a man standing beside one of our men who is tied up, trussed up. The man standing beside him has got a mask on and he's got a great big knife, a Rambo-type knife, and he's going to saw the head of this man off. And he does, and they do it on videotape, and they send the tape all over the world. And because we in this country think we're so sensitive, we don't show this on the news broadcast. Actually, the next program, if we waited, will most likely have more violence in it and more horror in it than the truth of the matter. But that's another sort of thing we need to get rid of. Look at this. If we will turn to God, Paul asks the question, is he the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles also. Yes, he is also the God of the Gentiles. So what are we boasting about? We're a Christian nation? Is that what we're boasting about? And sin ever abides? Repentance means I turn away from sin and walk in the opposite direction. Repentance starts with, I tell the truth and not the lie. I don't seek to deceive, I seek to show. And if I can talk about the living God, the work that he's doing in my life, what a powerful testimony that will be against Satan, who is Allah. He used to be called Satan. And if you look at the Word of God, that's exactly who he is. Oh, you say that I'm one of those bigoted people. Oh, no. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And if our leadership would repent and come back to God and humble themselves, and if we as a country would do the same, we would have a new life to live. and it would be a wonderful life. This country is a great country. I'm proud to live in it. I'm thankful to God that He allowed me to live in this country. I expect to be buried here. God will look after us, and God will go before us, and our enemies will be made our footstool when we count Him as God and repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that there may be a sense of the need of humility, that we may turn our attention to You and do things that the world will be amazed at, not in the might of the strength of our arm, but in the might of Your grace and Your love. Oh, Father, help us to turn with repentance to You, and let our sins all fall to the floor like the garbage they are. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Hey, thank you for listening. We pray for many of you. Bye-bye.